We're in the portion of Galatians that is outlining Paul's ministry, the history of his ministry, and we've identified six episodes of which we've studied now, I think, about four. These episodes begin in verse 13, his time before salvation. This is chapter 1, verse 13. And then in verse 15, he describes his salvation. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1 is the first visit to Jerusalem. And in these three episodes, he is concerned to demonstrate that his gospel is independent of Jerusalem. He didn't learn his gospel from anybody at Jerusalem. He didn't receive his apostleship from anybody in Jerusalem. He certainly didn't get it from Gamaliel when he was in the rabbinical schools before his salvation. He was persecuting the church, in fact. He received it instead directly from God. The Lord Jesus appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus, and then he spent a period of time in Arabia, meditating perhaps on the implications of what he had learned in the light of the Old Testament. He visited Peter for about 2 weeks, but didn't see any of the other apostles except for James. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 21, we have a series of three more episodes in which he shows that Jerusalem does have a high regard for him and his ministry. Unlike the Judaizers, Jerusalem, in fact, does approve of the work that he's been doing, and they recognize his authority as an apostle. So the first episode that we have is his ministry in Cilicia and Syria, and we discussed this last week. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 10, we have the second visit to Jerusalem, and then in chapter 2, verses 11 to something like 14, 15, 16, we'll talk about that. We have Peter's visit to Antioch. Now, we are at this point down here in this fifth episode, the second visit to Jerusalem. Last week I pointed out to you that we don't know exactly when this visit was. I'm inclined to associate it with the visit at the end of Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas and Saul were sent by the church at Antioch to take financial relief to the Christians in Jerusalem who were starving because of a famine in that area. Others think that this might in fact be the visit in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss the issue of circumcision. But that doesn't seem to be the issue that's on the table here. The discussions here have to do with Paul discussing his gospel with the people in Jerusalem and coordinating their missionary activities, so that they're not working at cross purposes. And as we'll see, they derived an agreement of exactly that nature from the discussions. So I'll read verses 1 through 10. Remember that verses 3 through 5 are a digression. They're not part of the history of the visit. Then 14 years after, this is Galatians 2, verse 1. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. If you ever wrote a sentence like that in a report at school, you'd get a bad grade. That's That's terrible English, isn't it? It's wonderful Greek. Greeks love to do this. But they've got case endings on the ends of their words to help them figure out where everything fits. People back in the colonial days used to write English this way, too, if you read some of the early presidential writing sentences that go on and on and on. Well, we're going to try to untangle this and decipher it. So we saw that Paul and Barnabas last week have come to Jerusalem, and their desire is to review the gospel with the Jerusalem apostles out of a fear that they would be running in vain if they didn't. Now, Paul is not saying that he has to have a Jerusalem approval of his gospel, that Jerusalem has to stamp it with the good housekeeping seal of approval. Any statement to that effect would be completely contrary to the point that he made in the first chapter, which is that his gospel is independent. It was given to him by the Lord Jesus directly on the Damascus Road. So he doesn't need anybody's permission to preach that gospel. He doesn't need their good housekeeping seal of approval. At the same time, he's very much concerned not to go off and start his own little Paul church as opposed to the Peter church in Jerusalem. Paul recognizes that the body of Christ is one. He recognizes that while he's working up in Syria and Asia Minor, and the other apostles are working in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, they're working toward a common goal. They need to be coordinated. They need to speak with one voice. Not because one group is superior to the other and needs to stamp it with a seal of approval, but because they must manifest together the one faith that constitutes the people of God. They want to be in agreement with one another. Not to submit that Paul is under Jerusalem or Jerusalem is under Paul, but that they're coordinated. Not to do this would be to work in vain. I believe this is an important principle for us to keep in mind. As we are a small, independent gathering, God has raised us up. Our authority for functioning as we do is in His Word. We answer to no higher body. There's no denomination that approves us or rules us. That's an important truth. At the same time, for us to go around and say to the rest of Christendom, well, we have nothing to do with you, impure, defiled, incorrupt people, would be absolutely wrong. That would be to run in vain. Look how concerned Paul is here to be coordinated with what's happening in the church at Jerusalem. So we should know believers who are not part of this fellowship. We should do everything we can within the bounds that Scripture lays down to function with them, to be coordinated with them, to establish a joint testimony to the unity of the body of Christ. Now, Paul is concerned to point out that something did not happen here in this meeting in Jerusalem. Look in verse 6. From these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, if you try to diagram that verse, you'll have an interesting time. First of all, drop the parentheses out. They aren't going to help you anyway. Just take what's left. Of these who seem to be somewhat, they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, the last part's okay by itself. These people who were of reputation added nothing to me. But what do you do with the first clause in verse 6? Of these who seem to be somewhat. They're just sort of dangling there. In fact, what Paul apparently is doing here, this is called nanakaluthon. He starts one sentence and he finishes another one because he gets diverted by the digression. But the two sentences, the one he started and the one he finished, were both going to say the same thing. The first sentence was going to say something like this. Of these who seem to be somewhat, I received nothing. I didn't get anything from these people of reputation. And the second statement at the end is, these who seem to be somewhat added nothing to me. They gave nothing to me. Now, those are really the same statement. They're just different transformations of it. One is, I didn't get anything from the men of reputation in Jerusalem. The other statement is, the men of reputation in Jerusalem didn't give anything to me. The bottom line is the same, after you untangle the grammar. They had nothing to add to him. They didn't have any corrections to make to his gospel. They didn't say, Paul, your gospel is defective here or here or here. Modify it in a certain way and it'll be okay. They didn't have anything to add to his authority. They didn't ordain him Or say, up till now you've been an apprentice, but now we're going to give you a license to preach. No. I didn't receive anything from them. They didn't convey anything to me. I was independent of them before. I was independent of them afterward. So he's maintaining that independent authority that he received from Christ on the road to Damascus. He's meeting with them for purposes of coordination, not in order to be subject to them as a higher authority. And note, please, how he describes these folk. We're talking, as verse 9 shows, of James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John. In verse 9, we read, they seem to be pillars. In verse 6, we just said that they seem to be somewhat. Twice that phrase occurs in verse 6. And notice also in verse 2, those who were of reputation, literally in Greek, that is the seemers. So four times he calls these people the seemers. They seem to be of reputation, they seem to be pillars in the church. Now, to our English ears, that sounds as though he is speaking ironically. You know, they seem to be important, but they really aren't. That's not the case. The impact of the Greek idiom is, these are men of reputation. The translation in verse 2 is good, and we should follow that, in fact, in verses 6 and 9. These who were of reputation, verse 6. These who were of reputation, verse 9. James, Cephas, and John, who had the reputation of being pillars. These are the noteworthy men in the assembly. They are men of repute. They are prominent. Everyone sees them. They're visible. They're in positions of responsibility. That's going to happen in any organization. In fact, the New Testament outlines positions, the positions of deacon and elder in the church, occupied by people of reputation. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you have the details of the kind of reputation that a man needs in order to hold those positions. So there's nothing wrong with these people being visible, being prominent in the assembly. And Paul isn't putting them down. His words do not convey the sarcastic edge that you might assume reading them in English. At the same time, he recognizes where the real authority lies. Now back to verse 6, and this time let's read what's in the parentheses. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. Paul rises above their reputation. He says, these people have a reputation in the church. I acknowledge that reputation. In fact, he goes to speak with them, showing that he responds to that reputation in an appropriate way. But the fact that they are prominent in the church does not mean that their word is more truthful than anybody else's word. God accepts no man's person. God is not impressed with titles. You can't go to God and say, I'm an elder, you've got to listen to me, or I have some special right to interpret your word that nobody else in the church has. And Paul says, if they don't have any special standing before God, why should I ascribe them some special position? I'm not going to kowtow to them just because of the reputation they have among men. You have to face it, Wugah. Some of these words just sort of sneak into English. No obsequious deference to these people. Proper respect for the position they hold, yes. But an unrealistic assignment of special magical authority to them? Not at all. It's important for us to see Paul's attitude here, because often in our day when we're discussing issues of theology, let's say, trying to understand some point of teaching in God's Word, you may hear comments to the effect, well, let's see what Dr. So-and-so, or Pastor What's-His-Name, or Professor Who's-Its has to say about this. And if you can find the name of somebody from a great university or a large church or an important seminary behind an opinion, then automatically we ought to believe that opinion. In fact, in some denominations, it is a matter of doctrine that people in certain positions in the denomination, just because of their position, can make a statement, and that statement is true and binding on all the faithful because of who that person is. This is contrary to Paul's statement here. God accepts no man's person. And so, in matters of doctrine, it doesn't really make any difference to me. Within the assembly, I will respect the authority that they have within the scope of the assembly. But they don't have any say over me. You know, an elder in one church has no authority over somebody in another church. His authority is only over that flock. The authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do if you can't appeal to a human authority for opinions? What are you going to do when you run into a verse? I have to tell you, I was yesterday, let me show you 9 words. I don't know if we're going to get to them today or not. But look in verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law. See those words? I spent 6 hours on those words yesterday. I'm not going to spend 6 hours preaching them to you. Now, I wish that one of the commentaries in my study, and I've got about 8 commentaries on Galatians, I wish that one of them had a big gold star right on the back that said, this one is by Dr. Super Duper. And it is right. And you read it and you've got the answer. It would have saved me 6 hours. All I would have had to do is open that and read it and I would have had the answer. The fact that we cannot appeal to human authority places a responsibility on us. You know, folks, it's you and this book and the Lord. You are directly responsible to God for what this book says. I will try to help you understand it. I will try to help answer questions that you may have. We can study things out together. But when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be able to say to him, well, Van said this is what it meant. Or this is what the Pope said it meant. Or this is what any great radio Bible teacher said it meant. You're not going to be able to do that. God respects no man's person. When he evaluates your conduct, he's going to point to a verse here and he's going to say, that's what I said. Did you do it? And if you were sloppy in the way you handled this book, if you were careless, if you didn't give proper attention to studying it with some fraction of the zeal that you devote to your school books, those of you who are students in the university, he's not going to listen to your excuses to say, well, you know, it's really awfully hard to diagram sentences, and I just didn't have the patience to do that, so I thought I would just sort of read it and meditate on it and get a general feeling out of it and be comfortable with it. That's not going to wash, folks. You are responsible before God for what this book says. Not for what people think it says. Not for what you would like it to say. This is the Word of God. So it's a wonderful thing, on one hand, to be free of the bondage of human authority. But at the same time, what a responsibility it places upon us to develop the skills to read this book carefully and understand it. And then take responsibility ourselves for the conclusions we draw from it. You can't hide behind anybody, not according to the structure of the faith that Paul is preaching here. Remember what Peter says. He talks about Paul's epistles. He acknowledges that some things in them are hard to be understood. But then he says, those that are unlearned and unstable twist Paul's teachings to their own destruction. Some people say, I'm a simple person. I don't have a lot of education, so I can't be real detailed in my study of God's Word. I have news for you. Being unlearned is not something to brag about. Peter says that if you are unlearned, and if as a result of your ignorance you twist God's Word, you do so to your own destruction. It's our responsibility to know it. Not just what we'd like to think it says, not just what we get by a casual reading, but to know it by detailed and careful study. Well, these people in Jerusalem had authority within that assembly. They were noteworthy people within the church at large, and so Paul goes to review his gospel with them, but they added nothing to him. He stands or falls independently before God because of the mission that he has received from the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And now he tells us about the agreement that was reached together with these people. Verse 7. Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Notice, first of all, what the agreement was at the end of verse 9. We would go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. These were the two great categories of humankind in the Jewish mind. The heathen, that is those who were not Jews, and the circumcision, those who were Jews. The agreement was that the apostles in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judea, were the ones best suited to carry the gospel to the Jewish nation. So they would preach to those of Jewish extraction, and of course, right there in Judea, that was the natural place to do that. Paul, on the other hand, would be active in going to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to those who didn't come from Jewish background, mainly Greeks and Romans at this point. Incidentally, this is one reason for dating this epistle before Acts 15. In fact, this agreement, this visit, probably took place before the first missionary journey. When Paul and Barnabas come back from this agreement, it's then that the Holy Spirit says to the church at Antioch, set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work to which I have called them. So I see this agreement is really laying the foundation for Paul's work of missionary journeys. Notice also that the church in Jerusalem took the initiative, apparently, in this agreement. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And they did it based on two perceptions. First of all, in verse 7, they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me on the basis of the results that I had enjoyed. Verse 7, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 saved. And on subsequent days in the early history of the church in the book of Acts, thousands of Jews coming to faith in Christ. Look at the mighty work of God through Peter among the Jews. In the same way, the Jewish apostles saw the work that God was doing through Paul in Antioch, where there were lots of Greeks. They saw that Gentiles were being saved with that same kind of divine power through Paul that had been demonstrated through Peter in the case of the Jews. So that was one thing they observed. They observed the results. They said, yes, we see. Things are happening in Antioch. The work that you've been doing there is progressing. But they also perceived in verse 9 the grace that was given unto me. They didn't just see the results. Paul speaking here of the special gift that he had from God, the special ministry that he was entrusted with. You'll see a reference to that in the very next book in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things in Jesus Christ. Grace in the Bible refers to an undeserved gift. And usually the word describes the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. God's word teaches that we don't deserve fellowship with God. We don't deserve to be his friends. We're separated from God by our sin. We deserve his wrath. But God sent his Son to die on a tree as a substitute for us, to take God's wrath against sin in himself. We'll see this very clearly laid out in the latter part of this chapter, particular in that verse that I puzzled over for 6 hours yesterday. And because Christ has borne God's wrath against our sin and risen again, we can be forgiven. Our sin is gone if we accept that sacrifice that Christ has made. Now, that's usually what the word grace means in the Bible, this free gift of salvation to anyone who will receive it. But it refers occasionally to other gifts that God gives. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it refers to the gift that God gave Paul of carrying his word to the Gentiles. He viewed that as a gift. It's a special endowment that God gave him. How do you feel when you have a chance to talk to somebody who sits at the next desk in the office? Do you ever feel, oh, I wish I didn't have to do that? Do you view it as a duty, something that's uncomfortable, or do you view it as a gift, a grace from God, some special privilege that's been conveyed to you to represent Christ in that situation? Paul viewed it as a gift, And that gift was recognized by the Jerusalem apostles. They perceived the grace that was given unto me. They didn't only see his results. They also perceived that he was functioning by God's direction. They heard his testimony, what had happened on the road to Damascus. They recognized that this was not just a clever orator stirring up the crowds by golden speech, but he really was someone with a divine anointment for this ministry. One other provision was added to the agreement. They agreed on the division of the mission work, and then in verse 10, they agreed that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul, when you're out there with the Gentiles, don't forget the poor Jews back here in Jerusalem. There are a lot of people who are being ostracized by the Jewish community and who have no means of support now that they have professed faith in Christ. Help us care for them. Paul was responsive. In fact, he says, the same which I also was forward to do. That is, I had already taken care for this. And in fact, if this visit is the visit at the end of Acts chapter 11, that's why Paul was there in Jerusalem. He had come to bring a relief offering for the poor in Jerusalem. So he says, they said to him, Paul, we appreciate the gift that you've brought. We'd like you to continue to be concerned for the poor here in Jerusalem. His response is, indeed, I'm happy to have brought this offering, and I will see to it that I continue to have an involvement in this area. And you know that he did throughout his ministry. Paul was continuously involved among the Gentile churches in gathering offerings for the church in Jerusalem. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Read Romans chapter 15. You'll see over and over again references to the offering that Paul collected everywhere he went. He took nothing for himself. But he was involved in gathering resources to take back to Jerusalem for the impoverished saints there. Remember the poor. Just on the side, you know, I think it's important for us to recognize the social implications of the gospel that we preach. It's not the case that it's every man for himself. It's also not the case that social concerns are something that is the domain of government in the biblical view. Social concerns are the responsibility of the individual. They didn't say, Paul, since you're a Roman citizen, why don't you go to Caesar and arrange for a welfare program? And Paul, you remember the poor. They appealed to him on a personal basis. I, as a Christian, have a responsibility to those around me. First of all, to the household of faith. First of all, to the other believers. And then as it spills over to those in the vicinity, we've talked about this in other contexts, I have a responsibility to all men. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. I can't pass that responsibility off to government or to society at large. It's an individual responsibility. I have received richly from God. I have a responsibility to give to others and to show them his love and his concern in that way. So that's the visit itself, this visit to Jerusalem. It shows that the Jerusalem apostles recognize Paul as an apostle. They recognize the ministry that God has committed to him. They say, fine, Paul, great. You're doing great. Keep on doing it. You go to the Gentiles. We won't fuss with them. We'll take care of the Jews here in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea. But in the middle of recounting this visit, an episode that was connected with the visit came up. That's in verses 3, 4, and 5. You'll notice that verse 2 refers to those who were of reputation. And then in verse 6, he picks up that title again. That repetition of the title functions here, I believe, as an external inclusio, bracketing secondary material, a footnote, if you will. As he's writing along about this, all of a sudden, he remembers, you know, Titus went with me. And Titus was a Greek, and nobody said a word about circumcising him. That's what verse 3 says. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Here I came to Jerusalem. I was with these people. Perhaps he broke bread with them. Certainly the implication is Titus, as well as he and Barnabas, were received into the fellowship of the church, and no one said a word about, hey, look at Titus, he's a Greek, has he been circumcised yet? That simply did not come up. That was not an issue. Now later on in the book, that's going to be an important issue. because the movement that the Judaizing teachers are seeking to spread within the church, the churches of Galatia, is one that says you must become a Jew before you can be a good Christian. In particular, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul's not discussing that here. Remember, the two questions in the book are Paul's authority and the content of the gospel. And here he's discussing his authority, not the content of the gospel. But this thought flashes before his mind and he wants to write it down before he forgets it. My goodness, just think of Titus. There he was. He was a Greek and Jerusalem didn't say a word about him. So he puts it down as a digression, marks it with an external inclusio so you'll know that it's out of the mainstream of thought. Verse 4 is really another digression. That because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is not a complete sentence. Something's been dropped out. Probably something like, the question of Titus only came up because of false brethren. I wouldn't have mentioned Titus at all if it weren't for the fact that this issue had been raised by false brethren. False brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. It's hard for us to know exactly what context these false brethren appeared in. Probably we're talking here about episodes in the church at Antioch. Jews from Jerusalem who came up to Antioch and were sort of sitting quietly in the meetings, minding their own business, but watching all these Greeks go by and none of them being circumcised. Watching people being saved and not a word being said to them about keeping the law of Moses. These people came from Jerusalem and masqueraded as Christians, but in reality, they were false brethren. They were trying to spread a false gospel. We have to note the strength of the terms that Paul uses here. False brethren. They weren't really brethren. What was the issue? Are we saved because Christ has died for us and risen again, period? Or are we saved because of what Christ has done for us and also because we keep the law? That's the question. The question which we're going to be involved with throughout the second half of this book. Paul's position, the position of the New Testament, is that we're saved because Christ has died and risen for us, period. Nothing that we do makes any contribution to it. Now, what if someone comes along and says, well, okay, I believe that Christ died and rose for me, but just to be on the safe side, I think I'll keep the law too. Just to be on the safe side, I'm going to be circumcised and keep the law, or as some people would teach today, be baptized as a meritorious act, or I will give some proportion of my income. I'll do these things too, just to be on the safe side, because maybe that is part of what God demands of me in order to be saved as well. A lot of people think that's a safe, conservative way to approach God. If believing in the Lord Jesus is good, believing in the Lord Jesus plus keeping the law is better. But look at what Paul calls people who believe that. He calls them false brethren. Is a false brethren a brother, a true brother? This is not a brother with a little bit added. This is a brother with something taken away. A strange kind of arithmetic here. If I tell you that someone believes in Jesus Christ, you say, yes, he's a Christian. If I say he believes in Jesus Christ and he also thinks that you have to be circumcised, you say, oops, he's not a Christian. That's the way this arithmetic works. But that's the way we reason. To borrow an example that will be familiar to Francis. If I tell you that Tweety is a bird, you will probably assume that Tweety can fly. If I go a step further and tell you that Tweety is a penguin or an ostrich, you will say, whoops, he can't fly after all. Sometimes the more you learn, the less you know. That's the way it is here. They believe in Jesus, but they add works to it. And adding works to what Christ has done subtracts from the salvation that you enjoy. God's salvation is entirely a work of God. On the merit of Jesus Christ alone. If you try to add anything to it, you subtract. If you try to add your own goodness to that in any degree, you've lost it. It's gone. It makes you a false brother. They had come in. They were spying around. They observed Titus and perhaps the other Greeks not being compelled to follow the law of Moses, not being compelled to be circumcised. And as a result, they began to stir up these questions. They sought, Paul says, to bring us into bondage. They were trying to lead us into the bondage of the law. And Paul's response in verse 5 is, you know, when this happened in Antioch, we didn't give place by subjection to them, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul realized that to add any kind of work to the finished work of Christ was to turn the gospel into a lie. It was to adulterate it. And so on this point, he would not yield, not even for an hour, so that the Galatians, and ultimately we, might enjoy the assurance of salvation, not on our own fallible merits, but on the perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ. It looks like I'm not going to be able to share with you the results of my 6 hours of work on chapter 2, verse 19. That's okay. We'll get to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. What are the basic points that we should gather from this fifth episode in Paul's history of his life, that is the second visit to Jerusalem? Several things that we've talked about have come up here. One is the need for coordination with other Christians. You as an individual can't be a Christian by yourself. The Bible does not endorse the notion of people that say, well, I'll sit at home on Sunday and read my Bible all by myself. You're part of a body. You need to have other Christians to encourage you and exhort you, and to encourage and to exhort yourself as you have gifts to minister toward the church. Similarly, just because we're part of one body doesn't mean we can ignore what God is doing elsewhere in the world. That's why we've tried to have contact with missionaries that we know of that are representing the Lord in other places. And that's why it's a good thing for us to know Christians who may be involved in other assemblies and other churches, and to have some level of fellowship and coordination with them, so that together we can represent Christ in a united fashion, lest by any means we might run or had run in vain. A second thing to see here is the importance of our individual social responsibility. That was one of the agreements between the church in Jerusalem and Paul. It's easy for a church to say, I'm going to care for my own poor. I'll let the other churches care for those. But that's precisely what was being circumvented here. Paul was agreeing to assume a level of social responsibility for Christians in another place, outside of his own sphere. And we have that same kind of responsibility today. It's not the case that we can just be an island unto ourselves. The faith of Christ is one that draws people together, not one that splits them up and fragments them. We've seen here the limitations of human reputation. Peter, James, and John were a reputation in Jerusalem. That reputation had certain implications. They had positions of authority and responsibility in the church. But that doesn't mean that they had some global authority overall. We got Peter here too, you know. The one to whom God gave the keys of the kingdom. And Paul says concerning him, makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. Nothing special about Peter. You are responsible directly to God. You can't hide behind any man or any man's opinion. Let that guide you in your responsible dealings with God's word. It's you and the Lord and his word in the final analysis. Others will help you all they can, but you have to take positions that you're able to defend and stand for yourself. That's your responsibility as a Christian. If you are unlearned and unstable, you may find yourself wresting the scriptures to your own destruction. And finally, the truth of the gospel. You can't add anything to the work of Christ. He did it all. We can do lots of things that are relevant to salvation. They're called sins. And they're relevant to salvation because if we didn't do them, we wouldn't need to be saved. But that's all we can do relevant to salvation. All we can do is make ourselves more and more needful of it. The work of getting us out of that pit that we've dug is all the work of Christ. Neither circumcision, nor church attendance, nor Bible reading, nor giving money to charitable and worthy causes can do one bit to make us acceptable in God's eyes. Everything that needs to be done has been done by Jesus Christ. And if we try to add anything to that, we subtract. We end up being false brethren instead of truly members of the body of Christ.